Who is a Believer? A Look at Assurance was presented by Ron Julian on July 19, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Last week, at the end of the time, there was a rather important question that was asked that I did not answer very well, and we left more or less unanswered at the end of the time. I have a written version of the question, which I'd like to read, and then I'm going to talk about my answer to the question today. Here's the question. Do you think it's possible for someone to go through a significant part of, or maybe even their whole life, without being able to say, "I know that God is good," and still be a child of God? Would that be possible if it were also true that this person believed that, and now we have a list of things that this hypothetical person believes, along with not being able to say that they know that God is good? So they believe that only if God is good, completely good, is there any hope. Not only must God be good for there to be hope, he must be the most real thing, the biggest thing, in control of everything. They believe that individually their only hope is not only that he is good, but that he will choose to show them mercy, not justice. Because the next thing they believe is what they deserve is eternal damnation. A good God, where are we? We're at five. A good God would have the right to bring about his purposes in their life in whatever way he saw fit. And that could include giving them a reality in which they experienced great suffering. Being made morally perfect and allowed to be a citizen in God's perfect eternal kingdom is the only thing that will satisfy the desires of their heart. And finally, they believe that if God is good, the fact that they can't see that, be sure of it, shows that on some level they are rebellious to the truth, blind, hard-hearted, and they pray that God will destroy their rebellion, heal their blindness, and give them a heart to know him. So if this person perseveres in seeking goodness and seeking the kingdom of God, could it be that there is a real faith present, a saving faith, a trust pleasing to God, despite the absence of the ability to say, "I know"? That's the question. No, I'll just leave it at that. I hope that we'll have time for interaction at the end of this. I'm a little nervous about taking on this question, actually, because obviously it's the sort of question that has great personal ramifications for people. I feel like starting out by reminding everybody that I am not a rabbi. I'm not here to say, okay, yes, this is allowed, no, this isn't allowed. This is not my job. I'm not a priest. I can't grant absolution. I'm not the intermediary between God and you guys. I'm not here to tell you what it is that God thinks of you or anything like that. You'd be foolish to listen to me if I made such a claim. I'm an exegete. I study the Bible and I try to understand what it is that it's saying. I do that because these kinds of questions are very important to me personally. The question of what does God think of me? Where do I stand with him? What does he want of me? What has he promised me? All of those kinds of things. Those are the questions that drive my life. That's why I do what I do. I recognize that this is a really personally wrenching kind of question, which ultimately must be sorted out on a very personal level, and I can't do the sorting out of that. What can I do? I can tell you what it seems to me I have learned in studying the Bible, and essentially I'm a fellow student. You and I together are trying to understand what it is that the Bible has to say about this stuff. what is the question that I want to try to address this morning? How do I want to come at this? I want to say right off the bat that the description of the person that we have in that question, thoughts like that, the person saying, I can't say that I know that God is good, I'm quite confident that that does not prove that a person is an unbeliever. I mean, I think we ought to be able at least to agree on that at the beginning, that the Bible has a picture of our faith as something that matures, and oftentimes through struggles, through trials, and in the midst of those trials, very often we give the wrong answers to the questions that the Bible would say we ought to answer one way. In the midst of those trials, we're quite capable of considering the option that it's something very different. So the fact that a person in their journey of life would be at a place where they would be wrestling with ideas that seem to be counter to what the Bible is saying, that doesn't at all demonstrate that a person is an unbeliever. At best, I mean, the worst thing we could say in that situation would be that that person is an immature believer, and what I mean by that is their faith has not yet really emerged. We can't say with confidence that there is a genuine faith there because it still is untested and immature. We might be able to say that, but we couldn't say, oh, this demonstrates for sure that a person is an unbeliever. So the question that we're really concerned with here is, could a person, the person that is described in that question, could that person have assurance of salvation? Could that person say, these things are true of me, and yet I feel confident that I belong to God and that I am going to be saved in the end? It seems to me that's the question that we're dealing with. Does the Bible tell me enough to be able to say what is the spiritual condition of the person described in that question? Now, the problem with my answer here today, especially for some of you who are visiting, is this: we're not going to concentrate on one passage and kind of explain what it is that it's saying and tease out the implications of it. We're going to go all over the map, and I can't explain everything that I have to say in order to be able to answer this question. So there are a number of assertions that I'm going to make that for some of you will be obvious. You've heard me say them before. You know why I think they're true. Some of them are just things, they may be assertions that you're not familiar with and you wonder, why would he say a thing like that? But I don't really have any other choice. I'd have to do, in order to defend every statement I'm going to make here today, we'd have to turn this into a whole series. And maybe that would be worth doing, but I thought it might be worth trying to just answer the question directly today. And so if I make statements that you find yourself wondering, gee, now, why would he say that? Perhaps you can ask me afterwards. First of all, when it comes to the issue of assurance, my basic picture of how this works is that assurance of salvation is essentially a gift of God, and that the teaching of the Bible on how it comes about in a person's life, at least primarily, is it comes about through the testing of our faith. It comes about through living life and having to embrace with and interact with the promises of the gospel in real life situations where the truth of the things that the gospel has to say comes home to me. It's not just an abstract theoretical thing anymore, but it's something that I have actually had to decide, is this true or not? Because I have to decide it in order to decide how I'm going to live my life. And that is a gift of God. We're taught to rejoice in trials precisely because they are the things that God uses to mature us, to cause us to grow up in our faith. So the person in this question, could God give assurance to a person saying such things? Could that be a person with a mature, tested faith who could feel confident that they are a believer? Or does the very statement itself, that I don't know that God is good, demonstrate that this is a person whose faith is not mature, who has not yet demonstrated the reality of God's work in their life? That's the question as I understand it. That's the question I'm going to try to answer. If that's not the right question, then you can tell me afterwards and maybe I'll take another shot at it next week, or maybe I'll just shut up and you should ask somebody else. Let's explore this. First of all, I want to start with the fact that I don't... Christine? Right. There are two options we're considering, and which of these is true. Could it be true that a person saying all of those things, including I can't say that I know that God is good, could that person nonetheless have confidence that they are saved, see the work of God in their lives, see a mature faith as being a part of their experience, even though they're saying that? Or must it be true? Is it better to say anybody who could say that really can't have confidence that they're a believer? They need to be able to say with confidence that they know that God is good before they can have confidence that they are a child of God themselves. So does that need to be true or not? I mean, that's how I understand the question that's being asked. Could my simple answer to the question is, I mean, I've already kind of indicated that. The question is, could such a person be a believer? And my answer is, of course, such a person could be a believer. All believers, I think, go through period of adjustment in their beliefs and periods of immaturity, times when things that they ought to know, they don't know. So I could just stop with the answer, yes, that person could be a believer. And that seems obvious to me. But I think the more important question, the one that's going to get closer to the heart of some of the issues involved here, is, could I say this of myself? Could I say this statement? All of the things that this person does believe, and yet this uncertainty about being able to say, I know that God is good. Could I look at myself and say, I have confidence nonetheless that I am a child of God. I believe the gospel. My destiny is to be found in the kingdom of God. That's the question I want to address. Margaret.
Could you clarify for me that when you read the question that was submitted, it sounded like the person was saying, I cannot say that I know God is good. And you've connected that with the idea of my being saved, and I want to make the connection between those two ideas clear. Are you asking, can someone say, I don't know God is good, and nevertheless be saved? Or are you saying that the primary question in this person's mind is the assumption that if God is good, he will save me. Since I don't know that he's good, I don't know if I'm saved. So is it the fact that they don't know God is good that is an indication that they aren't saved? It's evidence that they're not saved, the absence of this sense of confidence that God is good? Or is it more of a logical kind of thing? Because I'm assuming that if God is good, he will save me. Since I don't know he's good, I don't know if I'm saved.
Now, what I'm saying has nothing to do with the second issue that you've raised, and I still don't understand that one, really. I'm not sure what you have in mind by that. The issue I'm raising is the question that started last week as I was describing the Bible as picturing us with certain kinds of prayers, that it would be appropriate and right. In fact, it would be wrong of us not to pray them with the confidence that God will answer, because he has promised to do the things that we're asking for there, and to believe that he would not do it would be to call his goodness into question. And so the question arose from my sort of assertion that this is what any believer ought to do this. And so the question, as I understand it, is coming back to me, but what if I... whatever this means, I can't say that I know that God is good. Does that indicate then, are you saying that that's an indication that I'm not a believer, that I am not a child of God, or at least that I ought to call that into question because I don't have that confidence that I ought to have? So that's what I'm going to talk about. If you want to explore that other question at the end, we can, but I won't.
I wasn't sure what you were saying.
Right. Yes.
One more question. Have you defined unbelief?
Well, maybe that'll emerge in what I say here. If it doesn't, would you ask me again at the end? let me start by saying the problem for us starts, when we come to a question like this, starts with the fact that the Bible describes the children of God in fairly absolute terms. That is, oftentimes you see statements that seem to make a very clear dividing line and don't seem to leave much wiggle room. The children of God have these qualities, and the children of the devil do not have these qualities. The verse that started us off last week was my quoting from Hebrews, where he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And then he goes on to picture, to define what that faith looks like, where he says, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So there we have a fairly categorical statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what is faith? It is believing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The Bible pictures those who belong to God as those who love God. And those who do not love God don't belong to him. The Bible pictures those who belong to God as those who know him. And those who do not know God do not belong to him. The people of God are grateful to him for what he has done, for the salvation he has offered. We have the kind of passage that we find in 2 Peter, where Peter essentially asks the question, how can I make my calling and election sure? And his answer is, by practicing moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. That's how I can make my calling and election sure. Jesus says we have to be willing to confess him before men. And if we deny him before men, we don't belong to him. We have to be willing to forgive others. We have to want the kingdom of God more than the riches of this world. Now, I would argue that's what the Bible says. That's a place where we have to start. We can't really get around it. The Bible is saying that this is true. If you do not believe that God exists, then I think you have reason to worry about your spiritual condition. If you do not believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, you should be worried about your spiritual condition. If you do not love God, you should be worried about your spiritual condition. If you are ungrateful for what God is doing in your life and resent him because you see yourself as his victim, then you ought to be worried about your spiritual condition. That is a categorical kind of statement that the Bible makes, and as far as it goes, it's true. It's a lot more complicated than what that makes it sound like. And I would say the Bible itself, when you get in and start to look at how it talks about this from various angles, that it shows us that it's more complicated. That when Jesus makes the categorical statement, I use this example all the time, but I think it's very helpful. He makes the categorical statement, if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before the Father. And then we have the example of his chief apostle denying him before men. And yet, Peter is not rejected by Jesus, but forgiven and accepted by him. So those categorical statements are not meaningless. I think he means it. Ultimately, if I deny him before men, he will deny me before the Father. But it's not a one strike and you're out sort of thing. This is the struggle, the issue that my life is turning around. For Peter, he got afraid and he denied Jesus before men, but then he went away and he wept and he repented. He said, I shouldn't have done that. My fears got to me. And ultimately, he died years later in his courage and commitment to the fact that I'm going to maintain and hold to the fact that I believe in Jesus. So, you see what I'm saying? On the one hand, it's a very important, meaningful statement that we need to take seriously. But on the other hand, the Bible is not telling me that if I see the lack of one of these qualities in my life, that that's the end of the story. So that's what I want to explore a little bit more then today, is to what extent, how do I think about my own attitudes and actions? How am I supposed to interpret my life in the light of some of these demands of the Bible? How should I think about myself? All of us have weaknesses. When do my particular weaknesses stand as some kind of a signal flag that I have a spiritually dangerous disease and something needs to be done? That seems to me to be at the heart of the question that we're exploring. Now, in order to explore this question a little bit, I want to make a distinction, which is my distinction. This is not one that I could prove from the Bible, and I acknowledge that it may be wrong, but it makes sense to me at this point, and I invite you, I'm saying up front, this is a distinction that helps me to make sense of the Bible and life as I see them all put together. And I'm not sure that the way I'm describing this is even the best way, but right now what I want to talk about is the difference between spiritual maturity and emotional maturity, which seems to me that it's possible to make a distinction between them. First of all, what I'm calling spiritual maturity, what I mean here is, how does the Bible tell us to recognize what a mature faith looks like? A person who is spiritually mature in the way that I'm describing is a person whose faith has been tested, a person who has personally invested their life in the truth of the gospel, and that has made an impact on the way they're living their lives. It seems to me that the Bible is consistently talking about, when it comes to this issue, it's talking about my beliefs and my commitments as they show themselves in my actions. And when I say my beliefs and my commitments as they show themselves in my actions, I'm going to make a distinction between that and my emotional life in a minute here. And some of you may like that and some of you may not. You can take it on at the end, but that's what I'm going to do here. But right now I want to talk about what I think is the central thrust of what the Bible teaches, which is it talks about my beliefs and my commitments as they are reflected in my actions. Let me give you some examples. When I see the Bible exhorting us or taking on various evil, unbelieving attitudes in the world, here's the kind of thing I see it doing. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who prays, thanking God that God has made him such a good person. And he contrasts that with a tax gatherer, a truly morally reprehensible person, who begs God for mercy, who comes to him saying, God, I am a sinner, have mercy on me. Jesus says that the tax gatherer was justified before God, and the Pharisee was not. The Pharisee's self-righteousness, as shown in his confident prayer of thanks that he was so good, marks him as a self-righteous rebel against the truth of God. And the tax gatherer's knowledge that he is a sinner and seeking mercy from God marks him as someone who is in God's favor. Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians have broken up into factions. This group, we like Apollos. No, we like Paul, and so on. Especially Paul and Apollos group. Why have they split into those factions? Because the Apollos group, the sort of the anti-Paul group, are unimpressed with Paul. They think that Apollos is an impressive debater, rhetorically skillful and attractive, and to their Greek way of thinking, it marks him as a person that the world would look at and say, he's wise. This is a wise person. Paul is a hick. Paul shows up, he's always talking about the cross, and he never says anything. He's not out there like Apollos, you know, with his razor-sharp wit devastating the Jews and that kind of thing. And so they're unimpressed with Paul. They don't really buy his claim to be an apostle. Paul calls them to remember that the gospel is the wisdom of God. That they're looking at him and saying, Paul, you're not impressive enough, is the sign of a huge spiritual disease, because they have looked at the gospel and called it foolishness, just because it wasn't in the right fancy sort of package for them. In James, James is writing to a group of people. They curry favor with the rich when they come into their assembly. They treat the poor with contempt. They are fighting and murdering each other out of selfish ambition and greed, jockeying for power and position. James reminds them, the gospel that you say you believe has told you that the true riches are to be found in the eternal kingdom of God. A person who is poor in this world, if he has faith, is rich. And the person who is rich in this world, if he doesn't have faith, is poor. Again, it is the spiritually immature beliefs of the people that have led them to act in a variety of unbelieving ways. Although they say they believe that the gospel is true, when they're out there interacting with each other, they act as if it were not true. The Corinthians, although they say that the gospel is true, when they're out there making decisions about who are we going to follow, they're acting as if the gospel were not true, and they're making their decisions on the basis of other values than the values in the gospel. Jesus talks about the person who accepts and welcomes, who gives a cup of water in his name. That is, somebody comes to me in the name of Jesus. Someone who says, I believe in Jesus as well. I am looking to Jesus for my salvation. And he asks the question, how do you respond to that person? Do you think of this person with compassion because you feel like you are brothers and sisters together? Or do you not want to be bothered with them? The Judaizers went around teaching people that they had to keep the law. Yes, it's right to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead, but you had better keep the Jewish law if you think that God is going to show any favor towards you. Why did they do that? It was because of their essential self-righteousness. They still saw the law as this set of rules that marks a person as being in God's favor. I've kept those rules. That's how I know I'm in God's favor. You Gentiles had better keep those rules, or you won't know that you're in God's favor the way I know that I'm in God's favor. What I'm trying to get at in all of these examples is that in the midst of life, we have people whose beliefs, who say they believe that the gospel is true, but those beliefs are being tested in the real life situations that they're facing. And those beliefs are coming up short. They seem to be operating on an entirely different set of beliefs than what they say they believe. This is what the Bible is primarily concerned about. This is what I mean by saying that the Bible is concerned about my beliefs and commitments as they are shown by my actions. If my life choices show an understanding of these things, then I would say the Bible describes me as a mature believer. Do I know that I need mercy from God? Can I appreciate the teaching that has the truth of the gospel in it, even if the world around me thinks that it is naive and ridiculous? I'm counting on that one myself. Can I stop treating finances as the measure of all things and see the kingdom of God as the true riches? Do I respond with comradeship to someone who shares my faith in Jesus? Can I be thankful when I think about what it is that God has promised to do for me? Have I turned away from thinking that I can please God with my religious observance? Do I understand the need that I have for the cross of Christ? I would say that from a biblical perspective, if these sorts of attitudes are working their way into your life, then you are showing great signs of spiritual maturity, as the Bible would describe it. Now, I made a distinction. I said that there was something we could talk about in distinction to that. I'm calling it emotional maturity. This is the assertion that I'm making. This is what makes sense to me. Partly it makes sense to me as I look at my own life, as I talk to other people, and try to look at the combination of belief and emotion as I see it in the Bible and in life. My emotions are not unconnected with my beliefs. It'd be foolish to think that. But I think all of us can recognize that our emotions can sometimes lag behind our beliefs, or at least our emotions can be quite complicated in relationship to what we believe and are committed to. You know, there's a ship that's sailing toward a great destination, and a number of people have been invited to get on board. And someone like me gets on board and probably gets on board and is looking overboard and saying, oh, I don't know if this boat is big enough, and I'm afraid I'm going to get seasick, and oh, I don't know, I'm afraid, what am I going to talk about? I don't know these people, and sort of complaining and griping the whole time. But you ask him, well, why don't you get off the boat? He said, no, I'm not getting off this boat. I want to go where it's going. That's kind of what I'm getting at, is that it seems to me that our emotional lives can be quite complicated even when our beliefs and commitments are quite strong and determined. So I believe that a person can genuinely love and trust God, be grateful for his promise of salvation, and still feel crummy in a variety of ways. Part of the reason I believe this is that I am a person, I think, who genuinely loves and trusts God, is grateful for his promise of salvation, and yet still feels crummy in a variety of ways. So this is a self-serving distinction that I'm making. If it's not true, it wouldn't necessarily be surprising, because it's a very useful one for me. But the fact is that it seems to me our emotional lives are dictated by a whole variety of things. It may be true of me as a person that I have trouble feeling like I am loved by God or anyone else. I may be an anxious person who is fearful about many things in life, or maybe even just anxious about things that I can't even define for myself. There are any number of emotional states that I could be in, it seems to me, that arise out of the kind of person I am, the mistakes I have made in understanding, the background that I come from, and so on. I think it's not too strong to say that in one sense, the trials of my faith are designed to highlight my beliefs and commitments in distinction from my emotions. That is, in the midst of those trials, I come to the place where I say, no, this is what I believe. This is what I want. This is what I'm committed to. I don't care how I feel about it. And even if I were not a sinner and a person who is broken in many ways and thus emotionally broken, it seems to me that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus shows us that there can be a complicated relationship between our emotions and our commitments and beliefs. Jesus chose to obey his Father unto death. We rightly celebrate and marvel at his saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Is an amazing moment in human history when he did that. Hebrews says that he went to the cross because of the joy set before him. He had a goal. There was something in mind. He knew that this was going to lead to something, and he wanted that something. And he saw it as a source of joy. So he knew that he was trusting the Father to do a great and wonderful thing, a hugely desirable thing for him personally. Jesus himself, not only did he save the rest of us, but he was not going to spend eternity on a cross. He was going to a cross for a little while to spend eternity reigning beside the Father as the King of the entire universe. So he had something really desirable in front of him when he went to the cross. And yet we know how he went to the cross. He went crying. He went in fear and agony because it was a horrible thing that he was facing. So it seems to me that that example alone shows us that there can be a complicated relationship between my emotional state and what I believe and am committed to. I can believe firmly in the goodness of God and the desirability of what he's doing, and yet be emotionally devastated by the situation in which I find myself. I don't know if this is a side issue that I'm about to raise or not, but it seems to me somewhat related. As I got to thinking about this distinction about our emotional maturity versus our spiritual maturity, I got to thinking about how the Bible deals with emotions. And this is just the beginning of a few random thoughts. There's a lot more that we could say. But I started to think about some of the emotions that the Bible talks about, especially when it talks about it in terms of what I ought to be true of me as a believer, or at least what I think of as emotions. So I started with one of the things that came to mind to me was the concept of fear. In Romans 8, Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." I would put that together with the statement in 1 John, where John says, "Perfect love casts out fear." What are these passages talking about? Are they saying that I, as a believer, ought to be free of fear in my life as the sign that I am a child of God? Well, I don't think so. I mean, at least we have to understand what the issue is that a passage like this is talking about. Certainly in Romans 8, it is true, when he talks about the spirit of slavery leading to fear, he's talking about the law. He's talking about my understanding of my own moral inadequacy before the moral law of God. In other words, my guilt, my sense of shame, my sense of unworthiness before God. If I were under the law, all the law could do is make me a slave who is fearful. I have an obligation to meet as a slave, and if I do not meet that obligation, then I am terrified of what my master is going to do. But what the gospel comes along and does instead is God adopts me as a son. I'm not a slave who's fearing that I'm going to get whipped when I don't do the job right. I am a son who is a part of the family, who inherits because of my place in the family. That's what Paul's talking about. I think that's what 1 John is talking about as well, in perfect love casting out fear. The fear that it casts out is that fear that I will be rejected, that fear that I am not worthy. So in that sense, it's not so much, I think, talking about the emotional state of fear, which comes on us in various situations, I think. It is talking about that more fundamental sort of stance. Have I come to understand and believe in the grace of God? Have I felt the burden of God's wrath and judgment lifted from my shoulders? It is important that I come to the place where that burden is lifted from my shoulders. But I am not marked as a person who has had that burden lifted by the fact that I'm never afraid. Even afraid sometimes, afraid because of my own weakness and sin, that I might revisit that fear that maybe God is angry with me and I've lost out. But ultimately what the gospel is calling me to do is to believe the promise of forgiveness, to see that burden having been lifted. So again, what I'm trying to get at is, we could talk about fear as being an emotional state that has something to do with my spiritual state, but the relationship is complicated, and I think the Bible is not telling me that it is not complicated. What's important is that I come to understand, believe what the gospel is saying, that I choose to live in the light of what it says. And let me just let that stand as my example. There's a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to those things, but let me just let that stand. Let me come back then to the heart of the question, having tried to make the distinctions that I've just made. What do we mean by saying that we don't know that God is good? I don't know what the person asking this question actually means. I'm not prepared to say, okay, this goes in this category. But we have to ask the question, what do we mean when we say we don't know that God is good? Because that could mean a lot of different things, it seems to me. Do we mean that we don't believe it? Do we mean that we are inclined to believe that something else is true? Do we mean, I've heard it said that God is good, but my belief is that he is not there or that he is evil? Do we live like unbelievers? Is the goodness of God just an abstract possibility that doesn't affect the way we actually live our lives? Am I living my life assuming that I can't count on God and that I had better take care of myself and whatever it takes, no matter what I do and what standards I break, I'm going to do it? Are we bitter toward God? Do I mean by saying I don't know that he is good, that I assume that he is evil, that the evil in my life is due to his evil? Are the promises of the gospel just hollow and meaningless to us? Is the only thing that matters the problems I have now today? In essence, then, in saying that I don't know that God is good, have I shown that my beliefs and commitments are to this world and not to God? If that's true, then I would say, at best, I am an immature believer, and I need to repent. I'm wrong in the way I'm looking at the world, and I need to cut it out. And I will find assurance of salvation when I come to the place that I have settled those questions. I am not bitter towards God. I understand that He is good, and so on. On the other hand, I'll finish up and then you can. On the other hand, does not knowing that God is good mean that there are times when I don't feel like God is good? Do I feel like a spiritual orphan, even though I do believe in God and His goodness? Have I faced the promises of the gospel and said, yes, this is what I want, and yet I still feel sorrowful and lacking somehow? And my tentative answer would be, if my beliefs and commitments, as shown by my life, are set on the things of God, then I can have assurance that I am a child of God, and I will just have to wait for my emotions to catch up with what I believe. Given what I've said, what would I recommend that we do? Well, I have a couple of thoughts. If I can identify things that I know that the Bible says that I don't really believe, then I think I ought to take that on. If there are aspects of the gospel that I'm fighting, then why am I fighting them? Do I believe it is implausible? Do I think that the Bible is not true when it says X, Y, and Z? Then I would recommend that I go and look at what the Bible's saying and wrestle it out. What could be more important? Read the Bible, talk to people, confront the issues that trouble you. Ask yourself what you really believe and why do you believe it. On the other hand, if I'm wrestling with my own immature emotional life, then I think I face the personal issue of why my feelings are out of sync with reality. If I can look at the Bible and say, no, I believe what that is saying, and yet somehow I'm troubled, then the issue is, why is it that my emotions don't line up with what I know to be true? In either case, it seems to me, what I can do, what I should do, is pray with hope. I understand, one of the things that is very encouraging to me is how often the Bible talks about it being the job of the Spirit of God, if you can describe it that way, His job. It is His role, it is His desire, it is His intent to reach into the hearts of His people and teach them, encourage them, give them an understanding of His love and goodness, give them comfort and strength. I would really recommend reading through Paul's letters, looking for the prayers that he prays for the churches, because to me those have been a source of great encouragement when I think about what is it that I would like to see God do in my life, what have I seen Him do, and what more would I like to see Him do. When I see what Paul prays that God will do in the lives of the people that he's writing to, I see the hope and confidence that Paul has in the goodness and the power of God to save us from our own foolishness. Some of the things that have always struck me, Paul in Romans 15, a passage I've taught on a number of times in this group, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In Ephesians, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And later on he says, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. These are the kinds of prayers that Paul prays for the people that he's writing to. I think because he is confident that God does this very thing. And so I think the right answer for all of us is wherever we are, whether we're feeling confident, whether we're feeling fearful, wherever we are in life, the right answer is always to turn to God where I am, with whatever faith I've got at the place where I am, and ask him to be merciful, to ask him to teach me, to show me what his love means, to make it a beacon in my life, to make it a foundation in my life that I can stand on. That's what he promises to do. Okay, well, very inadequate answer to the question, I'm sure, but I'm prepared now for you to take me on. Larry? Oh, yes, could you wait for a second? Roger, would you? Just so people can can hear here.
You talked about distinctions between what we believe, what's true, and our emotions. I would add another piece to that and say that all of us have experiences in life, and from those experiences of life, we develop what I call beliefs or fears about ourselves. And this is not, I'm making a distinction here between what we feel and what we really believe in the core of our being. And I would also say that a significant part of that, those what I would call fears and beliefs, are unconscious. Let me give you an example.
Just before you go on, you said you were making a distinction between my feelings and what I believe at the core of my being. So what you're describing now, these fears and beliefs that you're about to describe, are beliefs that I have at the core of my being.
About myself. Not necessarily about the world and the world outside me, but the world, my inner world, about what I believe is true about myself. And very often, what I believe is true about myself is incompatible and consistent with what the gospel says is true about myself. And those are in conflict. And part of my experience, is discovering that conflict, discovering those inconsistencies. And the way that I discovered those inconsistencies is that God dragged me through life. And I get to observe myself interacting with my wife and my children and other people. And I look at my behavior and I question, where in the world did that come from? What is my assumptions here? What's the framework with which I'm making decisions and reacting or responding to this situation or whatever? So that's the context in which I discovered what it is that I really believe. That's a very difficult and painful process. And it seems to me that, in spite of the fact that I think I've been a Christian for about 25 years, probably the last 10 years or maybe even less, I feel like my faith, my understanding of the gospel and my faith has matured significantly. And yet, I still have these beliefs that I've been living with and making decisions based on and reinforcing those beliefs that are incompatible with the truth of the gospel. And I would say that what I'm describing in myself is true for every single person. And in spite of those beliefs, well, what my experience is that what I just described in terms of being confronted with that stuff in the way that, in the unique way that God does that, life and pain and all that, relationships. But I'm called to faith. I'm called to try to live that out, to live out the faith, the truth of the gospel. So I guess, number one, I'm making a further distinction. It's not just what I feel that's an issue here sometimes, but what it is I really actually believe about myself. And let's say that my experience has been, let's say hypothetically, let's not say hypothetically. One of my beliefs is that I don't get love unless I do it right. That's one of the beliefs that I grew up with in my family. And it was very strongly reinforced. Now, on a theological level, on a spiritual level, I know that's not true. I know that God forgives me, and I live that way, and I try to live that way. On the other hand, at the same time, simultaneously, I believe that if I don't get it right, it's not that I just won't get love, I get rejected. But I understand that because God has shown me that through life, that belief that I won't get love. I've had to look at that. So I'm making decisions that reflect the truth of the gospel. I think that's what the question was getting at last week, is that I have this experience has told me that it has raised the question, can God possibly be good given my experience? Is God good to me? Given my experience. And I think the metaphor was, I'm at the cliff. I'm on the edge of the cliff and I'm jumping off because there's another part of me that knows or believes or I've been told or whatever that God is good. And I'm jumping off the cliff. Is that
just to make clear here, this is not suicide you're describing, jumping off the cliff. This is the leap of faith.
The leap of faith, but it feels like suicide.
But what I mean is, ultimately, right. You would describe this as a positive thing,
exactly.
this jump off the cliff.
It is a positive thing, but in terms of emotional, on the emotional level, and even on the core belief level, it appears as though it's suicide. But I'm going to do it. Because, I mean, maybe the question wasn't worded well, but I think what they were saying was, the question is that faith? Is my willingness, in spite of I'm conflicted here, I've got these conflicting beliefs going on here, and I'm at the cliff and I'm going to take a step off the cliff because I think it's true, is that faith? I think that's where we're all at, on some level.
Right, and that's, I mean, this is the complexity of this. That's what I thought I answered. So, but I hear from your question that you seem to think I didn't. So,
well, I just think there's more to it. Well, since that there's this other piece of not just what I feel, or the distinction between my emotions and what's true of the gospel. There's this other piece that these beliefs and fears that I have about reality for my experience. And God is a part of my experience. God is the one who's created my experience, or created what's happened to me. So then I hear and I read in the scriptures that God is good, but I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to step off this cliff and say, okay, I'm going to trust that God is good. I'm going to trust that it's true in spite of my experience, in spite of my real core beliefs and fears.
I'm going to give the mic to Gabe, but let me say one thing in response here. I mean, I don't have any problem with what you're saying. That's what I meant when I talked about our emotions oftentimes being rooted in a whole series of things that are true about us. I mean, the what you're describing as those beliefs about myself and so on. Yeah, I mean, those are the things that give rise to the conflicts that I find in how I respond to the things in the world around me.
I guess my point, Ron, was, I mean, I think you're saying a lot of the same things, but I guess I really wanted to underline the piece that we're all in this boat together. This is what you described, what Gabe described last week. On some level, we're all there. We're all struggling with this kind of stuff. On at least some level, maybe not. Maybe some of us aren't struggling with it as bad as others, but this is where our faith gets played out or gets worked out.
Right, but that you understand. In the end, that's not really what you're saying. There is not enough for me to decide this question of what should I think about the place I am, because clearly the Bible has a picture of, in spite of the fact that we're broken and we have many wrong beliefs about reality and about ourselves, the person of God has right beliefs about reality and beliefs that are the deepest beliefs ultimately about things, because they prevail over the other ones. So I, absolutely, if I'm in the struggle between the proclamation of the gospel that I have been forgiven and I am not being evaluated on the basis of my performance, and my belief that I cannot be loved unless I do it right, yes, they are conflicting beliefs at that point. But ultimately, the belief in the... if the belief about I have to get it right in order to be loved prevails, I mean, in an ultimate sense in my life, then that's the bottom line belief for me. The Spirit of God has not opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel.
What I'm saying is that you and I are in process. I'm in process of having the Spirit of God point that out and show me that that's not true. That's showing me what is true.
Yes.
And I'm in process of that. That's not a done, it's not finished yet. It's not complete. It's in process.
Yes, it is not done. And I mean, Larry and I are, I don't have any disagreement with that, except I'm not sure why you're saying it. Because what I want to add to that is, however we picture ourselves as being in process, the Bible does describe a reality that we can call, I mean, what you've described as these last 10 years, the maturing of your faith and so on. There's something real that happens. Something real enough that I can look at that and say, this is the work of God in my life. Whatever conflicts I may have, the essential conflict about what is the bottom line for me, what is my life about, that is a conflict that has been settled, however many skirmishes there may be around the edges over working that out.
I guess the question that I heard last week was, if I'm at the edge of the cliff and I'm willing to jump off the edge of the cliff, is there a reason to believe from that's an indication of the word of the Spirit of God, that I'm willing to jump off the cliff rather than say no?
Right, and that's the distinctions that I've tried to make here is my way of saying I think...